Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll consider together this morning verses 1 through 6. What do you think of when I say the word freedom or liberty to you? Certainly, as we reflect upon those concepts, they are precious words and concepts to us all. And indeed, as Americans, we recognize that freedom and liberty are fundamental principles at the heart of those documents that define and have founded our nation: the Declaration of Independence, the United States Constitution, the Bill of Rights. Every aspect of life as an American is governed by the fact that we have at the core of our existence as American citizens this idea of freedom and liberty. I would even go so far as to say that in our culture, the highest value that is held by our culture is that of personal freedom. Personal freedom is then exercised by freedom of choice. Freedom is a concept. Choice is an action. I am free to live where I choose. I am free to work as I choose, to marry whom I choose, to use my time and money as I choose. Freedom and choice, I would suggest to you, are the gods of this age. When you look at the larger culture and some of the things that we observe going on in that culture through the news and through other ways that we view it, we realize that the exercise of personal freedom drives a great deal of what is going on out there. But when it comes to biblical Christian faith, the concept of liberty is quite the opposite of the way the world sees it. We see liberty and freedom in the Scriptures. We have the law of liberty. We are free men as we believe in Christ. And yet, it refers to something quite a bit different than that which the world speaks of when they speak of freedom. I think if we think about the way that the world views Christianity, this difference becomes quite evident. The world looks at Christianity and they view Christianity as being very negative. It's a negative thing. You don't do this, don't do that, or even coercive. You must do this or that. And therefore, they see Christianity as running contrary to what personal freedom and choice are all about. And so they see our God as diametrically opposed to their God or gods. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. Have you heard someone say about the Ten Commandments, well, it's all negative. It's all thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But if you think about it, when God says thou shalt not, He is prohibiting a certain specific area of behavior that opens up a great deal of personal freedom, if you will, in other areas related to that matter. Think, for example, of the command, thou shalt not kill. Now, Jesus does expand on that command in the Sermon on the Mount to get at the spirit of the law and to reveal just what it was that God was after when He issued that command to the people of Israel. It wasn't just that they should be those who refrained from taking another life. It meant, according to Jesus, that they should respect other people's personal integrity and their moral standing and not abuse them with speech, let alone violence or death. But even then, when you think about it, broadened in the way that Jesus explains as the heart of the law, the spirit of the law, even then, it sets out of bounds for the believer a rather narrow area of behavior and opens up to us a very wide area of freedom in which we care for life, protect life, nurture life. The options for fulfilling in a positive sense the negative commands are virtually unlimited. So the world kind of misses the point when they focus on the negative and overlook entirely all of the positive opportunities that are out there. I mean, you could take that with any of the negative commands. You could expand that idea. And if you think about it in that same sense, the commands that are most confining are those that are expressed positively: honor your father and mother, or remember the Sabbath day. That defined very narrowly what was acceptable behavior when it comes to the treatment of your parents or behavior under the law on the Sabbath day. So I think we need to think a little more carefully about just what this issue of freedom and liberty is all about when it comes to our faith. But that's the way the world looks at it. They see it as very negative. But what the world thinks is freedom is really bondage. And what the world thinks is bondage is actually true freedom. Jesus spoke of freedom in John chapter 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And yet the world looks at those words and they say, well, if you have to believe in Jesus and you have to believe certain things that he taught, they view that as confining, as restricting, not free. And yet Jesus says freedom is something quite different from what the world thinks it is. They continue. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." They were thinking about the bondage of physical slavery, being committed to the faithful service of someone else in a matter of work or employment. And yet Jesus was talking about freedom on a spiritual level. We also read of freedom in Romans chapter 6, a couple of verses that I will rehearse again from there, where it's written, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Again, we hear those same echoes of the concept of biblical freedom, of Christian freedom, running contrary to that which the world would say. Because as soon as you put freedom in the same sentence with obedience, in the world's eyes, you already have a contradiction there. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle continues with several themes he has discussed throughout the letter, particularly from the previous passage that we looked at last week, suffering for righteousness, death in the flesh compared to life in the spirit, and baptism. As we saw last week, the waters of the flood are analogous to the waters of baptism. Noah, as it were, came through the waters of the flood to a new life. The sinful past was all washed away and all things were new. I think that's why Peter says baptism now saves you. Not that he is proclaiming that there is any saving value in the ritual of baptism, but that he is using the picture of baptism as a way of talking about the whole of salvation. And that is appropriate because baptism is more than just a ritual. Baptism is a picture of what takes place in the life of the believer when they are converted, when they are given the gift of repentance and faith, and they become servants of Christ. Now, baptism is not specifically mentioned in the passage that we're going to consider today, but as we will see, the implications and the significance of baptism are still a major theme. Let me read for you those verses and then we'll look at those in greater detail. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." a passage that presents some challenges in interpretation, which we will try to resolve sufficiently. But let's begin with verses 1 and 2. They present to us the primary appeal of this passage and present to us a command to be obeyed, which I have kind of summarized in your notes as this: determine to follow Christ. Looking at verses 1 and 2, that command is there for us, but it's in light of something else. There's a background. Before we consider that command, Peter gives a basis for it. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now this takes us back to, in your thinking, I'm sure you recall, verse 18 in the previous chapter, where there it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, there it says that in this translation, Christ died for sins. Other translations have suffered for sins. Now, I don't want to get mired down in details, but I will say that the reason for that difference in translation is a variation among some of the ancient Greek texts that we have. Now, suffering is obviously a very common theme in the letter. We see it throughout this letter. Here we see it in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And we're going to encounter it again in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And even beyond that, Jesus is held out as an example of suffering, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. But I want to think for a moment about that issue of that word difference. The reason for that difference is because the two words in the Greek language that are involved sound very similar. When you read them, as was the case when scriptures were being copied, there would be oftentimes someone reading the text and others would copy it. And so the fact that the words sounded similar might have led some to copy a different word than others. Both are true. Christ died and Christ suffered. We're not talking about a theological issue here. It's also there because they sound alike. They're also spelled alike. So it's possible that a scribe might have looked at the word, but then his mind slipped and he wrote something different down. Or it may have been that a scribe felt that it was more accurate to say that Christ died for sins as opposed to suffered for sins, that it would be more consistent because it was his death that atoned our sins, not just his suffering. But regardless, there's this minor difference there. And in my opinion, I think that the word suffered is probably more likely what the reading was, but the textual evidence is very divided, and it's a choice that is difficult to make. But the point is, suffering, if that is the word that's there, it doesn't just refer to his physical suffering before death or leading up to his death. It stands for the whole process from his arrest to his death, and possibly even could refer all the way back to his incarnation when he humbled himself to take on flesh. There was a degree of suffering involved in that because he was born to a poor family and he lived during his ministry virtually a homeless life and living from hand to mouth on the generosity of those who would support his ministry. And so to a very real degree, his whole human life from birth to death was a time of suffering. And all of that was for sin, because sin is atoned by his death. We know that theologically. It is the life that atones for sin. But also his humble obedience throughout all of his life constitutes the perfect righteousness which is given to us even as our sins are laid upon him. And so Peter speaks much about suffering in this letter and holds out Jesus as an example of suffering. But number two in your notes, Jesus is so much more than an example. He teaches us a way of thinking, a mindset, if you will. This is the same thing Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. He wrote, have this attitude, this mindset, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see that same verse 5 there in the English Standard Version. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about a way of thinking here. The way of thinking that belonged to Christ, that motivated how he conducted his life and how he submitted to God's will. Now there's an important implication for the finished suffering of Christ. And that is that in light of the fact that Christ has suffered, is what Peter is saying, and that brings to our minds that whole complex of what he did in coming to earth, living among us, being mistreated, disbelieved, rejected, and ultimately killed. There's an implication for that. In light of that fact, we are told, we are commanded, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Now here's the command. And it uses military imagery to express what we are to do. As if it were armor to put on or a weapon to take up, we are to arm ourselves with the same mindset as that of Christ. Military imagery like this is common in the Scriptures, especially in Paul's writings, Romans chapter 13, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, chapter 10, verse 4, and obviously the one that probably comes immediately to mind, the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 17. Now, our translation here has the word purpose. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, that's a valid translation, but I think the English Standard Version captures it best, where it reads, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, yes, a purpose is derived from the way that you think, but I think it is the way of thinking that is the emphasis here. There's a mindset. There is an acknowledgement of what is true and what ought to be done that then motivates those deeds. This word here that talks about way of thinking, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it refers to the thoughts or the intentions or the attitudes of the heart. It's a mindset. It's a guiding conviction that focuses your outlook on life, that governs your choices. And it is to be the same way of thinking that Christ had, thus connecting his death, burial, and resurrection with our experience as Christians, a connection that is at the heart of what it means to be in Christ. We see that throughout the Scriptures, especially in Paul's writings. We are in Christ. We are in him. And we think, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? We saw that also in chapter 6 of Romans, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And here's what in Christ means. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You could also look at Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, for further development of that concept. Paul writes to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Peter himself has spoken of this in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So to be in Christ means we died with him, we were buried with him, and we were raised with him. Now we all know that that didn't physically happen. We weren't alive then. We didn't enter the tomb. We've not been raised, and yet, because of our connection with Christ through the Spirit's regenerating work, in a forensic way and in a very practical way, though we yet live, that death and resurrection is true. So we need to think carefully. And this is why baptism comes into this passage. Again, baptism ought to be the first act of obedience of the repentant believer, because it pictures outwardly and proclaims as a public testimony just what it is that God has done by his Spirit through the work of Christ internally in the life of the believer. That's what it means to be in Christ, dead with him, buried with him, raised with him. But now we come to a difficult interpretive choice. There's a little word that can either indicate that what follows is the reason for thus arming ourselves with Christ's way of thinking, or that what follows is the content of what Christ's thinking was and with which we are to arm ourselves. And that is this. It says that, or because, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now the reason this is an important difference is because the same word, this one little word is used to give a reason, translated because, as it is in some translations, the one before us. It also can be translated as that, and that often happens when you have words of speaking. He said that, and then comes the content of what was said. Well, here we have a similar word, the word about thinking, the word of thinking. We think things, and so I think it possibly is appropriate for us to think about that we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that, and this is what we think. Okay, now this is a difficult choice because of some other implications. That he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin is almost a proverbial statement. And it can be understood in various ways depending on whom it refers. I mean, he who suffers. We've just talked about Christ's suffering. Does it refer to Christ? But Peter's talking to believers who face the prospect of suffering. Is he talking to them? Well, there are different opinions. Some see this as an axiom that refers to believers in general, meaning that suffering purifies us. Now, suffering can have that effect, and oftentimes it does, but oftentimes also, people don't respond appropriately to the suffering that comes to their life, and they rebel against God or become embittered. So, it may be somewhat axiomatic, but it's not always true. It's not automatic that suffering causes you to depart from sin. Plus, it's a rather strong word that's used here, and a very strong tense in the Greek language, and translated appropriately, has ceased from sin. Now, John MacArthur takes that statement in an absolute sense. And since the absolute cessation of sin cannot describe believers before glorification, he takes the statement to refer to Christian martyrs only. But if that's the case, then what does it mean what follows? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. Martyrs don't have the rest of any time in the flesh. They've been martyred. And so I think while it is a perfect tense that could be understood that way, that causes other problems in the passage. And so I don't want to accept that way of looking at it. Others take it as referring to Christ. But how is it that the sinless one could be said to have ceased from sin? And that was a cause of difficulty because Jesus is the sinless one, so how could it be said that Jesus ceased from sin? Well, we have to understand the meaning of words carefully here, but I'll just tell you right up front. I believe that it refers both to Christ and to the believer, and that we understand the statement ceased from sin differently as it applies to Christ as opposed to ourselves. Now the word ceased means to be done with or finished with something. It doesn't require that a person to be finished with something actually participates in that thing. And that's how we ought to understand this as thinking about Christ. In reference to Christ, his suffering accomplished the full and final atonement for sin, so he is done with it. Even as he proclaimed from the cross, it is finished as he breathed his last. And so I think it is appropriate for us to think of it that way, that Jesus suffered for sin and therefore is finished with it. He has accomplished its end. But there's application also to the believer. And since we have died with Christ, number three, we too are finished with sin. Not such that we are or will become perfect in this life, but that is our way of thinking. We take on this understanding about our life in Christ and we put it into practice in the best of our ability. We make a definitive decision at our conversion that we are finished with sin. We picture that in baptism, and that is the way then that by God's Spirit we endeavor to live the rest of our life. Christ fixed his mind on the certainty that his suffering would accomplish the end of sin. And since we are in him through faith and have identified with him in baptism, we too are to see sin as ended in our life. We could put it simply this way. Jesus is finished with sin, therefore we are finished with sin. That's what it means to be in Christ. Again, not that we will be perfect, but this is our mindset. This is the endeavor of our lives, to be done with sin. We could paraphrase it this way. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, namely, that just as Christ suffered to put an end to sin, so I will think the same way and identify with Him in that death, thus putting an end to sin in my life as well. Then comes the result in verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So our death to sin that takes place at conversion is to be a decisive moment in our life, a pivotal event that changes the course of our life from what we were formerly to what we now are in Christ, from being in bondage to sin to true freedom to live in obedience to His Word. So conversion, pictured in baptism, is the pivotal event in the Christian's life, ending the former life governed by sinful desires and beginning that new life of obedience to God's will. That's why we say we are to determine to follow Christ. We are to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, is the way Paul puts it. It involves a mindset that changes the course of our life. Now, we don't do this on our own, obviously. This is all God's gracious work within us. But it's a decisive change that then determines the practical implications of Christ's victory over sin and our life in Him. And that's what Peter's now going to describe in verses 3 and 4. And I've kind of summarized this one in this way. Despise what you formerly were. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So pause there for a minute. He says, we've spent enough time in this life carrying out the things the Gentiles, or we can understand that as referring to pagans or unbelievers, the things that they do. Now, sufficient or enough, that provides no approval to our former sins. It's almost an ironic way of saying more than enough. There's been more than enough time spent in these things. Parents, think of how you say to your children when they're goofing off and they're getting out of hand. You might say, enough. Now, the behavior has been unacceptable all along, but you're putting an end to it by saying, enough. That's kind of what's going on here. He's not sanctioning that. He's saying, okay, you spent this time in sin and that's okay, but that's enough. No. It's more than enough. It's too much. Especially when you look at the catalog of sins that are described there. Number 4, our former way of life is finished, over, and done with. That chapter of life is closed. The time has passed. The pagan life is finished. The sinful course of life has ended. The structure of the language in this verse presents 3 different words that emphasize the fact that this is done, it is finished, it is over with. The time is past. Pagan life is finished. The sinful course of life is ended. Now, as if they might have forgotten what they were, or if their shame were not enough, thinking about what they were, Peter describes this pagan life. Now, these are all plurals here, and that indicates a habitual, multiple, and frequent acts of perversion and iniquity bound up with immorality and drunkenness. Sensualities, unrestrained and excessive uncleanness, lusts, sinful passionate desires, drunkennesses, if you'll allow me the plural, excessive and frequent inebriation, not limited to alcohol, but to anything by which we divert our minds and dull our senses. Carousings, parties for the purpose of sensualities, lusts, and drunkenness. Drinking parties. This one refers to what probably was some sort of a drunken, orgiastic revelry. Think about Mardi Gras, if you want a picture of what this was like. This word is applied to such parades through the streets in drunkenness and in nudity and all kinds of other unimaginable things. Finally, abominable idolatries. And that refers to pagan worship that involved all of this kind of behavior, even beyond what was tolerated by Roman law. So we're talking about the worst possible sins here. And that is what these people used to be. That's what they were saved from. Now, we might sit back and say, you know, I was never a drunkard. I was never immoral or unfaithful to my spouse. I've not participated in any kind of idolatrous worship, let alone what involved these kinds of things. And yet, that was the culture of the day from which these people had been saved. And we who may not have participated in the depths of these kinds of sins ought not to think of ourselves more highly than those who are ensnared in these things, because the least of our sins is a grievous and infinite offense against holy God. So let's not elevate ourselves if we have not participated in these things. But let us realize that our sins, even the ones that we tend to excuse, are no better or less offensive to God than these things are. And yet we think about our own culture. This is what drives our culture. Everybody's working for the weekend. This type of stuff is bound up in a lot of the songs that you hear in the radio and in the culture and in the workplace, perhaps. A couple that come to mind that are particularly saddening. Songs that celebrate the fact that they are enemies of God and enjoying their sin, and if they go to hell for it, they don't care. You may remember the Grateful Dead song, "I may be going to hell in a bucket, but at least I'm enjoying the ride." It pains me to realize that this is someone's life philosophy. A man who has since died wrote that song. And he has realized that hell is not what he thought it would be. All his friends are not there, or if they are there, they are not his friends. In my own personal testimony, I recall a time when I was living in rebellion against the gospel that I knew and even professed. And I was sitting in a nightclub, watching the drunken revelries of people on the dance floor, and the song that was playing was that one you probably have heard that is probably just as painful to you as it is to me, "A Highway to Hell." And they're all out there, you know, lip-syncing the words, "I'm on the highway to hell." And it struck me. Those people don't know just how true it is what they are saying. And I realized I need to make some changes in my life, because I have no basis for claiming that I too am not on that highway to hell because of the way I was living my life. And the Lord used that realization to start me on a path of rethinking how I was using my life and how I was enjoying the pleasures of the world, and to realize that I was offensive to God and I needed to make some changes in my life. And God, by His grace, enabled me to do that. Verse 4. "In all this, they," these pagans, "are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." The word is blaspheme. Strong word. The Christian has abandoned this kind of sinful life, but that puts him at odds with the culture in which he lives. He's now seen as Holy Joe, or too good to associate with his old friends. The life of death to sin also brings conviction to those who still revel in it. So the Christian at his transformation no longer plunges headlong into the overflow of debauchery. And this excesses of dissipation, that word translated dissipation there, is a word related to the riotous living in which the prodigal son indulged in Luke chapter 15, verse 13. These people who are in bondage to sin are described in Romans chapter 1. God says through the Apostle Paul, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." What a fitting description of our own time. I'm reminded of the proverb that speaks of the man who can't rest until he leads someone else into the sin in which he is ensnared. And that's the kind of heart attitude that's out there in the world. Oh yeah, we make good appearances. We may talk nice, but deep inside there's oftentimes the hidden sins of a very grievous nature. But the point here is that when the Christian's life is transformed and he comes into contact with what he used to be and the people with whom he used to associate, number five, the holy life brings conviction to those who are in bondage to sin. And they may lash out with verbal abuse and slander. So the fact that the believer comes to be in Christ puts him at total odds with the culture in which he lives and total odds with what he was and perhaps even with other loved ones and family members. It's interesting to think of it this way as you consider what you formerly were. You hate what you were, but they hate what you are. Those who abuse believers, however, will be held accountable, and therefore we declare God's faithful justice. Verse 5, but they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Number 6, unbelievers will give an account for both their sin and their mistreatment of Christians. And that judgment could happen at any time because it says here the judge stands ready. Having assured believers that God will deal with those who trouble them, Peter offers something more that will encourage them. Verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now again, here is a difficult verse, subject to a wide variety of interpretations. But I think it will be helpful for us if we recall one of the concerns that was addressed by Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians that we considered in recent weeks. And that is the fate of believers who die before the return of the Lord. Let me remind you of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So I believe those who are dead here in this verse refers to deceased believers. Now, it goes on to say that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God at the end of that verse means that they cannot be those who are spiritually dead. And so the shift goes from the living and the dead, which is kind of a general, almost catechetical statement, a creedal statement of God as judge, to referring to those who are not spiritually dead, but those who are believers who have passed away. The gospel was preached to them, and it says that they will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And so I think we're talking about deceased believers. Now, there may have been doubts about what has befallen believers who died before Christ returned. That was the hope of the early church, that the Lord would return even as He had promised, just before His ascension into heaven. I'm sure that is something that the apostles readily shared with new converts, that the Lord who died for you is the one who ascended to heaven and He is coming back, and we are expecting that at any moment. And they took that literally. They took that for what it is. And even though the passage of time has been a couple of thousand years since then, it still could happen at any time. But in the meanwhile, there were those who died before the Lord's coming. I wonder if this wasn't one of the things that the scoffers, the sinners, maligned them over. To say, well, where is this Jesus that you believe in? You said He was coming and we don't see Him. Everything's going on as it always has been, even as Peter will write in his second letter. Where is the promise of His coming, the scoffers say. Peter reassures them, just like Paul did. Christ was preached to those who have died, so that even though they were still subject to men, subject as men to the judgment of physical death, they receive imperishable spiritual life. There may have been a misunderstanding that if you repent and believe in Jesus, you have eternal life, and that means you won't physically die. And so when a believer physically died, there was an accusation leveled against them by those outside the church. That may have been the scenario here. And it caused doubt and concern for those within the church as they wondered about the fate of their loved ones. They are still subject to death. We are still subject to physical death as a sentence for the curse of the sin of Adam. And yet we still have imperishable spiritual life, and we will receive it in its fullness in the days to come when the Lord returns. Number seven, God's justice means that not only that sinners are punished, but also that those who have believed in Christ receive eternal life because Christ bore their punishment in their place. Again, from chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. There's that same contrast. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Even as though they are judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Peter draws the line for those who have died with Christ to the life of sin. The line says, it's enough. It's more than enough. Your conversion to Christ, pictured in your baptism, and now your life in Christ means you have made a definitive break with sin. You are dead to it. Now reckon it to be true and live accordingly. That life went on long enough. The new life, the rest of our earthly life, lies before us. And it is to be lived, according to this passage, in the will of God, not in the lusts of men. How long this life will be, we do not know. Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. And so we still say, the end of all things is near. We do not know when the Lord will return, but when He does, all will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But by Christ's resurrection power, we are rid of that old life of selfish indulgence. We now live for the will of God. And how different now the will of God appears to us. Once it loomed like a dark prison, the commandments of God seemed so restricting and confining, limiting our personal freedom and choice, threatening that freedom to do as we pleased, curbing our desires. But now we find that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. We have come to know that finally the world has it backwards. Sin is true bondage. Obedience to God's will is true freedom. I pray that each of us has turned from that life of sin and has been made right with God through the sacrifice of Christ and faith in Him alone, and that that profession now is understood as being a total break with what you were. No, we're not perfect, but we are to adopt the mind of Christ and endeavor as much as possible, as much as lies in us, to be perfect and to live in obedience to the will of God. And God, by His Spirit, will cause us to grow as we pursue holiness and as we pursue Christ's likeness through the application of His Word and obedience to it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we have been reminded of what we once were, and it causes us shame to think of all the time wasted on pursuing what we thought was freedom, only to realize that we were in bondage to our pleasures and our desires, our sinful lusts. I pray that each of us here today will have asked for and received Your forgiveness by repenting of that sin and believing in Christ and receiving His perfect sinless sacrifice in our place and receiving as a gift His perfect righteousness so that before You we stand clean and holy. And I pray that we would understand that in Christ we are to reckon ourselves as dead to sin and to be slaves to righteousness. I pray that You would purge from our thinking the world's mindset that views obedience to the gospel and to the commands of Your Word as bondage, as taking away freedom and personal choice. And may we realize that it is only in Christ, in submission to the gospel and faith in Him is the only place where we will find any true or lasting freedom. For that gives us freedom from bondage to sin. And while we are called slaves of righteousness, we see as we look at the opportunities before us to serve You and to obey You, those opportunities are indeed limitless. And therefore we are free. Thank You for freeing us from our sin, for freeing us from the eternal penalty of our sin, and freeing us to live lives of obedience to Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.